All right, the scripture reading today is Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven.
All right, thank you, Baron. What I love about that is Baron often is either playing an instrument up here or he's back doing sound. And actually, he asked me if he could just stay back there and read. And I was like, no, people got to see your face. All right, I'm going to pray. And we're going to get into God's word. Jesus, we thank you that we're a family here. Jesus, you have called us to be your church. God, help us not take that for granted, that this time is special. It's sacred when we can all come together. We can lift up our voices. We can look at your word. We can encourage one another with the works that you're doing in our lives, sharing stories of your amazing awesomeness, even in the midst of hard times. So Jesus, what I pray right now is you just rip off the cover of our hearts, expose us to your love, and whatever is in there, God, we need to come before you. We need to come to be changed by who you are and what you've done. We pray this in your name. Amen. We are going to be covering a chunk in Matthew. We are going from Matthew 5, 17 all the way to the end of the chapter, which is verse 48. I'm going to be summarizing a large portion of that, and what I'm going to ask you at the end is to be able to read on your own through this portion and to dive deeper. But what you'll see in this large section is it was meant to be that. It is meant as a section to be taught as a whole. Before we jump into this, though, I have something that I think will help us as far as understanding the importance of what we're reading. I have a watch from the 80s that was made in Russia. My dad flew as a missionary pilot for around 30 years, and he went over to Russia in the 80s. And honestly, I don't even remember how he got the watch, but somehow it came to me, and it's just a little watch face. There's no band, and it wasn't working for a while, and I thought, man, it'd be kind of neat, especially in this time and age when it's all like digital watches. I'm like, I want to go old school, have something that, you know, ticks. So I took it to a watchmaker in town, and he tried to do this little trick. You take a little magnet, and you kind of spin it a certain way, and it's supposed to get the mechanisms going and kind of, like, gets the watch working. Well, that surface work that he did didn't do anything for the watch. It ticked for a little bit, and then it stopped. And that's when he gave me the news that he was going to have to do a deep clean on the watch. He's going to have to pull off the back, get into the mechanisms, clean it out, oil it, do all those things. And it was going to cost me. Not just money, but then the watch is away for time, and the actual watchmaker is going to have to do some work. Resources had to be given to make it whole again. I look at that watch as why we have to pay attention to the words of Jesus within the Sermon on the Mount. Our hearts are like that watch. Things often are not working well. Sometimes it feels like our heart is stopped. We try some things on the surface, try to fix ourselves. We try to force ourselves to be better, and it doesn't seem to be working. So what do? We have to come to Jesus, who is our creator, who understands all the little mechanisms of our heart and the way it works, and allow him to get in there, to clean it out for us to be made whole, because we cannot do it on our own. We have to give him our heart, our lives, our everything. And he promises, though, to give us life, to show us the way, to give us truth. This is what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount. So let's just get a big picture, first of all. The Sermon on the Mount is this, it's the longest recorded sermon that Jesus gives. Simply, what he is showing in this is what it means to follow Jesus and live under his authority. So if you've ever wondered, what does it mean to follow Jesus? Maybe you have asked that question out of frustration because it feels like you're going nowhere in your relationship. This is the perfect text of scripture to go to. John Stott said of the Sermon on the Mount that it's the nearest thing to a manifesto that Jesus ever uttered, for it is his own description of what he wanted his followers to be and do. If you don't know what a manifesto is, it's a short piece of writing that's usually written up whenever there's a large social movement, a revolution, and it's a summary of what that group believes, how what they're doing is going to change you, and it's going to change the world. This is the Sermon on the Mount. But here's something you need to know about it. It's structured similar to how God delivered the Ten Commandments. Think about it with me. We often think about the Ten Commandments, and we think about the Old Testament as like that. God gives us law, he tells us what to do, and that's our understanding of the Old Testament. If that's how you understand the Old Testament, you need to read your Bible better. Think about even the Ten Commandments. What happens before it? God comes in to a people who are helplessly imprisoned, enslaved by the Egyptians, and he sends a rescuer to come and lead them out of slavery, out of captivity. Then he gives them the law. So as we read this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, we have to look back in what Jesus has already done in the Sermon on the Mount. Does he start off by saying, hey, you need to go do this? No. Look at Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed. The rescue comes when we come to Jesus in our brokenness, poor in spirit, yearning for him, coming to him, putting our faith in him, what he did on the cross and what his resurrection would be. And what does he do? He gives us blessing that we don't deserve. Just like Israel didn't deserve to be rescued out of the Egyptians' hands, and yet God does it. Not only do we see this blessing happen, but if you keep reading, and Mike went over this last week, he gives a new identity. He tells his disciples what? In verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A change is going on. And Mike summed it up this way by saying the overflow of blessing then begins to change every aspect of our life. When you find joy and satisfaction in Jesus, your heart changes, and then your actions change. Without that joy, without that blessing, without the fundamental change to your identity, there is no real change. You're no different than any other broken, messed up human being on this planet. So in this next section of the Sermon on the Mount, the reason we have to get the big picture is because some of this teaching is some of the hardest verses and teachings that Jesus gives us. So as we come to these sections, we're going to keep looking back at what he's already taught us, what he's already told us within his sermon. So the main point that we're looking at today is that Jesus draws us into his perfection so we can live radically different under his loving authority. We're going to look at just two things, that we need a greater righteousness and we need a perfect heart. So let's just look at the first three verses, Matthew 5:17. We're going to reread what Barron already did. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes in one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you just pull these verses without any context, it would be hard, almost impossible, to make sense of what Jesus is doing. So first of all, he's clarifying something. You see, he's just spent his time talking about blessing and new identity. He hasn't said anything about the law at this point. And think about that within a Jewish culture. For them, it may have seemed strange. So Jesus comes and he's saying, hold on a minute. I'm not here to abolish the law. Don't think that I'm doing away with that. Rather, I have come to fulfill it. And if you don't know this, the language when he says the law or the prophets is a shorthand for everything that's in the Old Testament. In essence, what Jesus is saying is every story, every sacrifice, Every law that you see within the Old Testament finds its full and perfect meaning within me. I have come to fulfill the law. That also tells us we can't fulfill the law. We cannot do that on our own, but he can. So he's clarifying that, hey guys, I'm not just like ditching these laws to the side. They are good. In fact, if you read the Psalms, you will see this often highlighted that the law and what God was doing is a good thing. No, he hasn't come to abolish it. He's come to fulfill it. But Jesus also gives vision for what living under his direction looks like. He says, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes in one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Well, what's he getting at here? So you got to fast forward to the end of Matthew, to the Great Commission and what's going on there. We're a little more familiar with the Great Commission. What does it say in Matthew 28:20? Well, first he says, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then what? Teach them. Teach them his commands. You see, the product of our life in following Jesus is that we should live differently and to teach others to do the same. If we're not living differently because of the work God has done in our heart, then it's pointless. Then there's no power behind what Jesus is doing. He's calling us, he's saying, I'm equipping you, I'm giving you the power to be able to live a new and different life. Not out of pride, not out of our own power, but out of the love that he's given us and out of our love for him in response. So the vision is, all right, go do what I've said, teach others to do it. So what's this whole least and greater thing getting at then? If I give my kids $100, and I just bless them. They don't deserve it. I'm like, hey, here is $100. I give them a resource, don't I? I give them a blessing. And they can choose what to do with that blessing, can't they? They can either choose to use it in a wise way, maybe save it, invest it, do something like that, or buy something that would be useful for their well-being. They could choose not to use it at all. They could choose to waste it and go do that. They could take the blessing I've given them and do nothing with it. They are still my children, and I will still love them, but they're going to be a lot sadder if they choose to use my blessing in the wrong way, and that's what Jesus is getting at. He's paving the way for us, saying, let me show you the better life. Come follow me, and if you put your faith in Jesus, yeah, you've got that every day where you are choosing, man, follow Jesus, invest in that or not to, and you all know what happens. When you take the investment to follow Jesus, he gives you so much in the way of the kingdom. But when we don't invest, isn't that when the hardships come, when the distance comes from God? So then the last thing Jesus does is he gives us the key to what it means to be human. What does it mean to be human? And what I mean by that is if Jesus is our creator, he's the just like a watchmaker, he knows exactly what it means for us to do and function in a proper and right way. And so he tells them, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You must have a true and authentic righteousness. Well, what do we mean by that? What do we mean by righteousness? The definition of that word is correctness of thinking, feeling, and acting. That's something that we cannot define on our own. Only God, the Creator, can define what that means. And also what Jesus is saying to his audience, he's saying you need something that's better than what you've been taught. You see, the teachers of the law were the ones who were interpreting the word for them. The Pharisees were also teaching them what to do, but what would happen is that they would add to it. They would add extra laws, extra things that they would need to, and it would be this weight upon the people. In fact, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, many of that day, what they were masters of doing was excusing sin and redefining the rules. They changed them. And so Jesus, later in Matthew, is going to have some hard words against the Pharisees because of this. In fact, he says in Matthew 23:27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. But you see, he's not just calling out the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. He's teaching his disciples. He's also got a large crowd surrounding them. And so he knows these people are listening. He knows their corrupt hearts, and he knows their propensity to excuse sin. So at this point, we have to ask ourselves, okay, what is this authentic righteousness? If this is the key for who we are, for how we're supposed to live our life, where can it be found? And it can only be found when we have a perfect heart. And that's where we go into basically the rest of this chapter, from verse 21 all the way to verse 47. What Jesus is going to do in the rest of this chapter is he's going to rip the lid off of our hearts. Like he was doing with the Pharisees, where he's saying, hey, you're like a whitewashed tomb. You look great on the outside. But when you rip that open, all you have are dead bones. And what he's saying is guess what? I'm going to do the same thing to you right now. We're going to rip off the lid of your heart, and we're going to see what's underneath there. And why does he do that? He's not doing it to come down and say, just to say, look how messed up you are. He's saying, look how broken you are, and then go back to Matthew 5:3, go back to the beginning of my sermon, come to me poor in spirit because of your brokenness, and find the life that you're looking for. He wants to destroy our excuses and point us back to himself. So in six sections, in six examples of excusing sin, Jesus exposes his audience. The most repeated phrase in these verses that we're going to come across is that Jesus says, you've heard it said from the teachers of the law, from the Pharisees, but I say, Jesus is putting his own authority out there. He's equal with God. And he's saying, listen up, pay attention. A better heart doesn't try to make people look good on the outside. Instead, it's the actions that overflow from the heart that Jesus changes. So we're going to overview these sections. But here's the thing. Jesus is calling out six specific examples because he knows his audience. Some of these will apply to you. In fact, most of them will. But what I want to encourage you is after this time, when we're all done here, when you're back at home this week, go back through these and ask Jesus to expose what's in your heart that may be different than this. It's like he's giving us this template to show you how to do this because Jesus isn't afraid of your sin. He died for them, and he wants to bring you in line with what he has for your life. So let's just go over these scenarios. First of all, in verse 21 through 26, we see excusing anger. A perfect heart doesn't excuse anger. Now remember, this is a specific type of anger, a wrong use of anger that is used to bolster ourselves and to hurt others. It's talking about an anger towards a brother. It's when you use anger on your terms instead of on God's, because there is a righteous anger, but not this kind. And think about what anger does. I know this because this is something I've struggled with in the past. When you start to get anger, it makes you feel strong. It makes you feel like you can do something. It makes you want to hit, hurt, and it can, when it's full-blown, eventually lead to murder. Because murder doesn't happen in a vacuum. There's issues with the heart that lead to this. Anger, and then he further goes on to talk about contempt or calling someone a fool. These are the heart issues that lead to murder. And if they don't get solved, murder continues. Flip open your news app on your phone and look at the murder that's going on all over the place. Not just the physical murder, but we can see the heart murder and the slander and the contempt that humanity has for one another. D.A. Carson said, our problem is that we burn with anger and indignation, not at sin and injustice, but at offense to ourselves. Jesus describes that someone with a perfect heart, a heart like his, does everything they can, even skipping religious duties, to make their relationship right, to fix what is broken. So have you become angry at someone for the wrong reason? Have you had contempt towards someone? What about bitterness? And this is a stupid question, isn't it? Probably almost 100% of us have struggled with this at some point. So what do? We go back to Matthew 5:3, where it says, blessed are the poor in spirit. We bring this to Jesus. We look to Jesus who made peace for us at the cross. Because Jesus is the ultimate peacemaker. Ephesians 2:13-14 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. The next excuse is the excusing of lust. It's from verse 27 to 30. A perfect heart doesn't excuse lust. This includes both men and women, but guys, Jesus goes after the men in this passage specifically. Now, just noticing a woman who is attractive, that notice isn't wrong in and of itself. It's when we linger in our look, when we desire that woman for our own. It's when we undress a woman in our mind or visualize sleeping with her. We desire them like our wives when they are not. And that uncontrolled desire, what does it lead to? It leads to things like rape. It leads to horrible industries like pornography and sex trafficking. Jesus says lusting is just as bad as cheating on your wife. It's adultery. And notice the next part of this. It's verse 31 through 32. And this gets taken out of context all the time. It's this really strong and powerful language that's used where it's like, if your eye is causing you to sin, gouge it out. Pluck it out of your head. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. One monk took this so seriously that when he was struggling with lust, he castrated himself. Is that what Jesus is trying to teach us here? The answer is no. He's talking about heart issues that are going on. But what he is saying is that in dealing with your sin, recognize the stakes. Recognize the eternal stakes and how lust and what it does to our heart leads us to hell. And this is something I've struggled with in my past with pornography, times when I've been addicted to that. In fact, there was more of a time when we were bringing this up in the church, and we have seen men who have done the hard work, who in a metaphorical sense have cut off the hand or gouged out the eye to be able to combat this and fight against this. And if you're one of those guys who needs help, please come talk. This is the exposing that Jesus is talking about. Expose your heart to him. Recognize where you're broken. And then what do? We go back to Matthew 5:3. We become poor in spirit, recognizing we need his power and we need his help because Jesus was made perfect on our behalf. Hebrews 4:14-16 says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The next one is excusing divorce. This is verse 31 through 32. A perfect heart doesn't excuse divorce. And this is touchy, isn't it? Anyone who has been through divorce knows that it is painful, it's expensive, it's devastating. In fact, I've heard someone describe it to me, it's almost worse than losing a spouse to death in some ways. And Jesus understands this. He knows that. And at this point in the Jewish culture, they were making allowances for men to divorce women for almost anything. In fact, one teacher of the law got to a point where it was like, hey, if your wife like burns the cooking, then you can give her a writ of divorce and move on to the next woman. It's a huge problem, but in our culture, it's also a huge problem, isn't it? And what often leads to divorce? All the things that Jesus has just been talking about, that resentment, that anger, that unrighteous anger, that lust that he's just been talking about. Those are the things of the heart that well up into this. And then he gives this really hard line. He says, everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Remember, he's talking about the heart right now. And the reason I believe that he puts this out here is he's saying, stop the cycle of sin. Stop tearing apart what God was meant to put together. Stop trying to do the thing that God says he hates in Malachi. Now, this is not everything that the Bible says about divorce. So this isn't the end of the teaching when it comes to that subject, but we have to see what Jesus is getting at and what he's saying about the heart. And so Jesus is calling those who are following him to examine their area of the heart. And if this is something you haven't dealt with, this is the perfect time to see what Jesus is doing, that he's setting up a template to ask you, well, what is the area that you are excusing, that you're trying to hide, that you're trying to sweep under the rug and not deal with? And he's saying, bring that out in the open. Let's bring out the cards and let me deal with it. So what if you fall into this category? What if you find yourself divorced for the wrong reasons? Well, you follow Jesus, trusting that he's good, that he has what's best for you. We go back to Matthew 5:3. We become poor in spirit. Look to Jesus, who is perfectly faithful. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The next section is excusing lying. It's 33 through 37. A perfect heart doesn't excuse lying. People would find creative ways to dodge keeping their word. They would swear by all sorts of things. And they had this whole thing that I don't even understand within the culture where it's like, if you could like tell someone, hey, I'm going to fix your car and I swear on that rock over there that I'm going to fix your car for you. And then comes the day where you say you're going to fix your car and the guy's like, yeah, you're going to come fix my car? And he's like, nah, you know, I'm not going to fix your car. You see, I swore by the rock. I didn't swear by this other thing. Therefore, I don't really have to keep my word. And it sounds ridiculous to us. Unless you start examining our culture and our propensity as humans. This includes the little white lies where we lie a little bit to make ourselves look better or to make someone look worse, or we don't want to own up to a mistake or something, so we just ignore and leave things out. We have just as much problem, and what's at stake is the truth of our word. And so we have to ask, have we ever told a lie, no matter how small? Have we ever embellished the truth? And if this is you and me, what do? We go back to Matthew 5:3. We become poor in spirit and look to Jesus, who is the truth. John 14:6 says, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Next, excusing retaliation. This is verses 38 through 42. A perfect heart doesn't retaliate. See, they were being taught that they could use what was meant for a courtroom in their everyday life. If you look at what it says in verse 38, it says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Well, that is a verse. It's in three locations in the Old Testament. One of them's in Leviticus. And what that was meant for was to stop generational feuds, which if you've ever read about any of those happening, it's nasty. It's when someone comes, kills a relative of yours, and then it's like your duty to go and just wipe the other family out, and the sin cycle just builds up, and it's devastating. Well, it was meant to stop that at that time for the Israelites. Well, the problem was is people were using that as an excuse to where if someone like dissed them, someone slapped them in the face, it was like, oh, now I've got the right to just slap you right back. But isn't this the problem of our world? Look at Russia and Ukraine. Look at the devastation that's happening because someone's like, well, you came at me, so I'm going to come at you. Do you see the problem of humanity? We've had thousands of years to show that we can be better, more evolved human beings, and we've just found better and more efficient ways to kill one another because of the brokenness within our hearts. And what Jesus shows is a perfect heart that leans towards generosity. So not only is it towards one who's faulted you, but Jesus gives a couple of different examples. Not only the slap, but he says if someone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now, this is what we tend to do when we just cherry-pick these verses, is we take this very specific example and we try to, like, use it for everything, where we're like, well, does that mean, like, we shouldn't self-defend ourselves at all, or should I just give all my money to the poor? I was reading one commentary that described a student who was on campus, and he took this so literally that he emptied his bank account, giving it basically to poor who were using it for drugs and alcohol. Is that what Jesus is getting at? No. Instead, what he's showing is the heart, the fundamental heart issue, is we're looking at doing good to those, to forgive those who come against us, to help others out, even if they're taken advantage of. Why? Because it's the heart of someone who's following Jesus. It's the heart behind Jesus who, in Luke 23:34, when he is hanging on the cross, when he's being spit at by humanity, when he is being completely dissed and trashed, when he's the God of angel armies who could have wiped us out, he says instead, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So when we find ourselves taking retaliation into our own hands, what do? We go back to Matthew 5:3. We become poor in spirit and look to Jesus who forgave us when we wronged him. Now, the last one, in many ways, is the sum of everything. A perfect heart doesn't excuse half-hearted love. It all comes back down to love, doesn't it? He says in 43, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" This is an example where they added something to the law. You will not find "and hate your enemy" in the Bible. But what they were saying is like, well, I guess if we can define our neighbor to this really specific group, then you can just feel free to hate other people. But what does Jesus show us? Well, in this passage, Jesus shows us that God even allows evil people, which is all of us, to experience good things on earth like the sunrise and rain. You see, he even gives an example. He's like, look, if you think that's keeping my law, even the tax collectors, the worst of the worst, they love people who love them. You're no different than the rest of the world, and my people are different. My people show love to those who don't deserve it. We have to ask ourselves, man, are there times where we only have half-hearted love, where we're sectioning our love off? And if we are, we go back to Matthew 5:3, become poor in spirit, look to Jesus who loved us while we were still sinners. That's what Romans 5:6 through 8 says. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So now we come to the last verse of our section. Verse 48. "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." We need a perfect heart. And so what's easy is to grab that verse, and sometimes we can read it, and in some ways we should. We should feel the weight of that verse. You must be perfect, because it should drop you to your knees and realize, I am not perfect, and in my own strength and power, I have no hope. And that's why we need to remember that Jesus gave us the Beatitudes before he gave us this section. Jesus is showing them that they need to follow the deeper meaning of the law that pertains to the heart. One of my seminary professors put it this way: when you look at the Ten Commandments, it's like the tip of an iceberg that shows that's encapsulating what it means to live all of life under God's direction. And that's what Jesus is doing. If one of these six things doesn't prick your conscience, then the very last one we read about the heart, that should. Or this last verse that's like, hey, be perfect, it should cause us to realize how many skeletons we've got in our closet. And instead of pushing it under the rug, instead of just slamming the door and trying to ignore it, instead of trying to excuse it and say, well, I did this thing or I did that, Jesus is like, just stop it. Just stop it and come before me and come to be healed. David Platt said this: "We do these things not in order to earn acceptance before God, but because we have acceptance by God and we want to glorify him in everything that we do." So what should we learn from this? How do we live in light of what we've just looked at today? There's two things. First of all, we can't manufacture our own right way of living. Now, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, you have a way of looking at the world. You see things in a different way, and you have to ask yourselves, does it make sense? And look at humanity and ask, is it working? Are the things that we're trying to do as a human race working? And I went to college originally to study history, and it's because of that that I believe even more in the Bible, because I see just the cycle of endless brokenness and destruction, and there has to be a solution, and that only solution comes for the healing of a heart. And what can heal the heart? Because if I know my heart, and Jesus brought me face to face with the reality of how dark this heart is, and that's when I realized there is no hope on my own. It has to come outside of me. It has to come from Jesus. Because that perfect righteousness, that perfect heart, the only way we can get that is because Jesus lived the perfect life. He was the one who was sinless. He is the one who walked through all these things, and yet he still died for us. He put our sins on him and brought that down to the depths of hell and rose again to lead us into that perfection. And this is the second part. And before I even move on, if you're stuck in that place where you see the hopelessness of the world and you haven't put your faith in Jesus, my encouragement is look to Jesus today. Come to him poor in spirit. Come and commit your life to him, because he's the only one. It's just like a clockmaker is the only one who can fix that clock. Jesus is the only one who can fix your heart. If you're a follower of Jesus, it's easy to read this and to just kind of feel hopeless. Like, man, I have tried so hard, God, to follow you, and I keep finding things that need to be cleaned out. I keep having to go back to being poor in spirit so you can do something. And that's why Jesus' message all the time is repent and believe. We live a life of repentance as followers of Jesus. And also that word used for perfect, in the Greek, it can also be used to mean a couple different things. That same word is used in Colossians 1:28, except it's changed to mature. So listen to this. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. He's drawing us to be mature in him, to be perfect in him. And it will find its end when he returns, and when all the brokenness of this world is finally dealt with. But in the meantime, what are we to do? We're to follow his ways. We get back up. We keep being poor in spirit, coming to him, following him, doing the things that he's told us to do because he loves us. Get cleaned up. Look to Jesus. Keep passionately pursuing him. Live under his authority. So I want to give you a practical application, and that comes to this month. The reason that we do something where we set aside distractions or fast, the reason that we do that is a means to let Jesus rip the cover off our heart. As a people in America, we're busy all the time. We've got our phones open, we've got work going. There's so many things that are just going constantly, and it's hard to sit down and actually take time to let Jesus expose the sin that's in our heart. And sometimes, way deep down, we're afraid of that. We're deathly afraid that Jesus is going to reveal something that's broken and messed up. But as we mature in Christ, we need to look forward to those times. And that's why we want to do it together as a church, to be able to walk through this together. And so I encourage you, again, please grab this paper. This isn't just some silly ritual church thing that we're doing. We're doing this because, honestly, the reason it happened was I realized back at the end of January that I had a lot of expectations for where the church would be. I was hoping we'd have a new building, that there'd be a lot of different things going, and it's been like a year and a half. And Jesus was like, okay, the things you desire are good. You want Radiant to be moving on mission. That's a good thing. To be unified in me, that's a great thing. But is your heart moving towards me? Where's your heart at? And then from there, it was this idea as an elder team of, well, what if we move our heart corporately towards Jesus? What if we have a collective pause? We weren't thinking about Lent. just happened that it matched up with that. And so that's why I want to encourage you, take this time, and whatever you set aside, maybe it's your phone for the month of March, maybe you do some food fasting. There's lots of great examples in that paper. Whenever you crave it, pray to Jesus and say, God, restore my craving for you. Restore the craving as a church for you. Look to Psalms 51, where it talks about our heart and how it describes, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. That's what we desire, because when the heart's ticking right, when Jesus washes it clean, when he oils it, and he does a little more work in maturing you, that's when we have the power to be on mission. That's when we have the power to be unified and to live radically, whether we have no kids, three kids, whether we're single, it doesn't matter. Like, when our heart is in the right place, man, God will do amazing things in this city, and that's what we're hoping for. So we're going to close right now and take time in communion. And what we want to do is come and worship Jesus as the one who fulfilled the law when we couldn't, as the one who had that perfect heart, who had that perfect righteousness, and take time to be poor in spirit before God. Take time as we sing to look to him. Take communion. Use the juice and the breaking of the bread to remember what he did on the cross so that we could have a perfect heart and a perfect righteousness under his covering. And if you need prayer, I'm going to be up here in the front. Maybe there are things in your life, there are messes and skeletons in your closet, and you need some prayer. That's what we're here for. We're here to draw one another to Jesus Christ. So let's take this first song as the band comes up and be able to sit with Jesus. Sit at his feet. And I want to encourage you, families, once the first song is done, you have some time to respond. If you could go get your kids, we want to be respectful of those who are teaching our kids right now and teaching them about the same gospel truth. Let's pray. God in heaven, we want to thank you. Jesus, the miracle that you accomplished is amazing. And God, I know that everyone here is just as broken and messed up as I am. And how many times we need to come before you, poor in spirit again, to receive the blessing we can't get on our own, to come underneath your righteousness, underneath your blood, to be washed out, to be clean, to be made mature in you, Jesus. God, help us not to give up. It's so easy when we screw up to think, all right, you know, I'm a hopeless mess. Or I'll just try and hide this sin under the rug again. Just try to ignore it. God, help us not to ignore it. Help us not to put stuff under the rug. Help us to bring it before you. Expose it to your love. Expose it to the cross and let it be dealt with there. And to live in the resurrection light. God, we ask that your spirit do a movement even right now in our hearts. Crack our hearts open. Jesus, do a work. And I just pray over this next month as we set aside distractions to look to you, Jesus. God, do a movement in us as a church, as a people, for the sake of this broken world. We pray this in your name. Amen.